Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
It was the great preacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who once said, "The truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ has transformed my idea of life. It has broken the stranglehold that this world and its ambition have on my life. The second coming has filled me with a radiant optimism, even under the most discouraging circumstances." We have spent the first portion of this service celebrating the first coming of Jesus, when he came to Bethlehem to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now we're going to spend the remainder of this service anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ to redeem and reward those who belong to him. Now there would be some who would say, "Pastor, on a day like today, after our nation has experienced the tragedy we did Friday in Connecticut, why aren't you doing what a lot of pastors are doing today? Why aren't you setting aside your sermon and talking about that tragedy in Connecticut? Why instead are you going back to the ancient words of a 2,500-year-old prophet? Why are you doing that?" The reason is very simple. The truth we're going to look at today is the only hope for those who endure tragedy. The only hope for those victims Friday and the families of those victims. The only hope for them is the absolute certainty of the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. And it's that hope that we're going to discover today. Today, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12. You see, ladies and gentlemen, as terrible and as senseless as that tragedy was this past Friday, as terrible and as senseless as it was, it is not the end of the story. The Bible says there is a final chapter of this story that is yet to be revealed. And it is that story, that truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is our hope and the focus of Daniel chapter 12. Now let me remind you where we are in our study of Daniel's. Remember, in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, we have this final prophecy that God gave to Daniel about the end of times. And you remember God revealed to Daniel that before the end of time, there will be a series of sufferings for God's people, the Israelites. And God will allow, he will orchestrate this suffering, not because he hates Israel, but because he loves Israel and wants to bring her to repentance. And this final period of suffering will be the last 7 years of Earth's history. It will be when God raises up a future leader. We call him the Antichrist. He's described in verses 36 to 40. And he will unleash persecution against Israel and all of God's people. And then we find in verses 40 to 45 a description of that final world battle on the plain of Megiddo. We call it Armageddon, when the world forces will attempt to overthrow the Antichrist. But suddenly, without warning, the skies will open. The Lord and those of us who belong to him will return, and the Antichrist will finally and forever be defeated. Now, that's what you find in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the prophecy continues in chapter 12. There was no chapter break. The angel didn't stop and say, "Let's write chapter 12 here now, and we're going to pick it up again." No, this was one continuous vision. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, the deliverance of Israel. The deliverance of Israel. Look at verse 1. "Now at that time," at what time? At this time of tribulation. "At that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Remember Michael, he is the archangel. He is the one who is given charge of defending Israel. We find that in Jude verse 9. And the Bible says, "At this time, Michael, the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of people, will rise." Now, why does he stand up at this time? You might assume, well, that's obvious, Pastor. It's in order to deliver Israel from the Antichrist. And no, I want you to look at the next phrase. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What I want you to see is this verse, verse 1, is not sequential. It doesn't happen after the Battle of Armageddon, found in chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Instead, verse 1 is an explanation for the reason for the great tribulation. It is contemporaneous. It is explanatory. It gives us the reason that this Antichrist unleashes persecution against God's people. Now listen to me. For everything that we see, for everything that is visible, there is an invisible reason for it. Many of the things that are happening in your life right now, that you see, that you experience, that you suffer, the only explanation for it is what is unseen. The great spiritual battle that is taking place behind the scenes. I believe that's true of this mass murder in Connecticut. You've seen pundits all over television trying to explain why would a 20-year-old slaughter 20 innocent children? What is the explanation? And you hear all kinds of explanations. Well, it was his environment. His father left him, or he has a personality disorder, or there's this psychological aberration. On and on and on and on it goes. It is not a mystery at all why this young man did what he did. I believe what this young man did in Connecticut was demonically inspired. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? It is very obvious in Scripture. In John 10:10, Jesus said, for the thief, Satan, is the one who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44, he is a liar, the father of lies, and he is a murderer. Satan is the one who is the author of death. And the Bible says, every one of us, every human being who is ever created, is either going to choose to allow himself to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, to be possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you choose not to allow God to control your life doesn't remain a vacuum. Your life is open to be filled and controlled by demonic forces. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. Either God or Satan is going to fill your heart and control your life. And this young man allowed himself to be controlled by the forces of evil. That's the explanation. That's the only explanation for what happened this past Friday. And what you're going to see in Daniel 12, verse 1 is the visible conflict that occurs the last 7 years on earth. The only explanation for the Antichrist persecution of Israel and God's people is because he has been filled and controlled by a demonic force. And that's what we find in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of the people, will arise. What does he arise to do? Now stay with me on this. The Bible is very clear, whether it is in Daniel or in Revelation or the book of Matthew. It's all the same. The Bible says there will be 7 final years of earth's history. It's called Daniel's 70th week. The day of Jacob's distress. It's talked about in Daniel 9:24. A week of years, 7 years. And also, the Bible is clear in all 3 of those books that 7-year period will be divided into 2 parts. The first 3.5 years of this tribulation will be relatively peaceful. It will begin when this Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. And he will ride to power because he's been able to solve this knotty problem in the Middle East. But halfway through this tribulation, after the first 3.5 years, something happens. And for some reason, Antichrist turns against Israel. He desecrates the temple just like Antiochus Epiphanes did in 165 B.C., and he turns against God's people and begins to persecute them day and night. So what is it that causes Antichrist to do such a thing? The visible persecution is explained by an invisible war that is going on in heaven after that first 3.5 years. Hold your place here and turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, where we find that war described. Revelation 12, verse 7. Here's what Michael did to begin that final war the last 3.5 years. The Bible says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, that is Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war. And the great dragon, verse 9, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We don't know all of the details, but Revelation 12 says, after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan, who will be in heaven, and by the way, you know that's where he is right now, don't you? Right now, Satan has a limited access pass to heaven. He's before God, Revelation 12 says, roaming day and night before the Lord, just like he did in the days of Job. And you know what he's doing? He's accusing the brethren, Revelation 12 says. He is slandering you and me before our Heavenly Father. But finally, in the last years of Earth's history, after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there is some cosmic struggle, and Michael will cast Satan down to the earth. Now look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why should they rejoice? Because Satan's no longer there. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And look at verse 13. And when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that is Christ. That is what precipitates the final 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Satan has been cast out of heaven. He comes to earth. Revelation 13 verse 5 says that he launches a persecution against God's people because he empowers the Antichrist like never before. This human leader called the Antichrist is possessed. He's empowered by this invisible but real force that we know as Satan. Now turn back to Daniel chapter 12. That gives you the context. Now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise to do what? To cast Satan out of heaven. And then there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And look at this. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. God was talking to Daniel. He said, your people will be rescued. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. He said, at that time, they will be rescued. Now, notice, it doesn't say all the Jews will be rescued. There's nothing that says that all Israel, physical, natural Israel, will be saved. When Paul says that in Romans 11, verse 25, all Israel, you read the book of Romans, he defines Israel, the true Israel, as believing Israel. Israel that is related to God not by physical descent, by their connection to Abraham, but by their spiritual belief, by the faith that Abraham had. The Bible says in the last days that there will be many Israelites as well as Gentiles who will be saved because of the witness of the 144,000 Jewish believers who, according to Revelation 6, will be saved and sealed to witness for Christ during those final 7 years. And many Israelites will be saved during that time. But notice what Daniel said. He didn't say every Israelite will be saved. He said only those whose name is found written in the book of life will be rescued. There is only one way to be saved, and that is to have your name written in the book. What is this book that Daniel refers to here? It is the book of life that is continually mentioned through Scripture. Jot these verses down. Psalm 69, verse 28. Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 15. The book of life. The book of life contains the name of every person who has been saved, every person who will escape God's judgment and will be welcomed into heaven. Now, how is that book of life composed? How are our names written in the book of life? Contrary to popular thinking, the moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, or the moment you come down this aisle, God doesn't say, oh, where's my pen? I've got to write that name down in my book. Doesn't work that way. Revelation 17 verse 8 says, every name that will ever be in the book of life was written in it before the foundation of the world. Now that is mind-boggling when you think about it, but it is according to the Word of God. Every name of every person who has been saved or ever will be saved was written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. Before you drew your very first breath, your name, if you are saved, was written in that book. Well, Pastor, how do I know if I am in that book of life? How do I know if I will be welcomed into heaven? Here are two questions to ask yourself. Question number one, what are you trusting in to escape God's judgment and be welcomed into heaven? What are you trusting in that will allow for your entrance into heaven? Are you trusting in your own relative goodness? Are you saying, thank God I'm not like that shooter in Connecticut. I'm not evil like that. I'm a good person. Are you trusting in some religious ritual like getting baptized or joining the church? Listen, if you're trusting in your own goodness, if you're trusting in religious ritual, you're going to be sorely disappointed on the judgment day. Because the Bible says it is only by faith and faith alone in Jesus for our salvation that we can be assured that our name will be in that book. Question number two, are you living in obedience to or rebellion against God? Right now, if you want to know whether or not your name is in that book, even if you profess to be a Christian, ask yourself, am I living in obedience to or in rebellion against God's will for my life? You know, Jesus was very clear in Matthew 7 when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be welcomed into heaven. Not everyone who professes to be a believer will be in heaven. The Bible says, only the one who does the will of my Father is truly saved. Daniel said, the only ones who will be rescued are those whose names are in the book. Now look in verse 2, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now the context here is the great tribulation that has now concluded. The end of the tribulation. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel is talking about two resurrections here, one to everlasting life and one to everlasting judgment. Now let me say two things about that verse. First of all, underline that word sleep. What does he mean, those who are asleep? The Bible is very clear that when we die, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, our souls do not go to sleep. We go immediately to a place of blessing or we go to a place of torment. What goes to sleep is our physical body. In John 11:11, Jesus talked about Lazarus and said, Lazarus is asleep. That is, his body is asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul, in writing about the rapture, said, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is very clear. For a Christian to be absent from the body is to be immediately at home with the Lord. When a Christian dies, his spirit goes immediately in the presence of Jesus, but his body is placed in the grave, or his body is incinerated. The body falls asleep, awaiting a great resurrection. The same thing is true for the unbeliever. Remember when the rich man died, remember what happened to him in Luke 16? He immediately awakened in Hades. His spirit was in Hades, even though his body had been buried. But one day, Daniel says, our bodies are going to be raised. There's going to be some who will be raised for everlasting blessing and others who will be raised for everlasting judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 6, the Apostle John writes these words about those two resurrections. He said, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we've talked about this extensively in our study of Revelation and 1 Corinthians 15, so I just put the chart there to help you understand the difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life and reward. It is for believers only. And remember, that first resurrection, as I show you on the chart, is not something that happens at one point in time, But there are different aspects to the first resurrection. That is, believers throughout the ages get their new bodies. They're raised up at different times in history. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 52, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he got his new body, and so did a few others who were raised from the dead at that time. They were a part of the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that you and I, who are either alive when the rapture occurs, or if we've died already and our bodies have been buried, at that time the church is going to be raised and receive their resurrection body. And then Daniel 12:2 that we're looking at today says, after the great tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, another group, those tribulation martyrs who have been killed during the tribulation, they will receive their new bodies. And then the final part of the first resurrection after the millennium. Different times in history, but all of us are a part of that resurrection to life and to eternal reward. But there is a second resurrection. It's described in Revelation 20. It comes at the end of the millennium. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says in Revelation 20, at that time, death and Hades will give up their dead. That is, every unbeliever since the time of Adam will be raised up for his final judgment at the Great White Throne. And the Bible says, on that day, the books were opened, and the book was opened. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire and tormented there day and night forever and ever. Daniel said, there are two resurrections coming. There is a resurrection to everlasting life, and there is a resurrection for everlasting contempt and disgrace. Now, I remember when I was pastoring in Eastland, I decided, I don't know why I thought of this, but I thought it'd be a good idea to have a Jewish rabbi to come one night, one weekday night, and just share with those who were interested in what Jews today were believing. And so we had an interesting time, and this Jewish rabbi made the statement that no Jew he knew of today believed in life after death. That just was not a part of Judaism to believe in life after death. That's what Christians and, you know, other off-base religions believe, but not Judaism. Judaism doesn't believe in death, life after death. And so I opened my Bible and I read this verse to him, Daniel 12:2. I said, how do you explain this verse? Some will be raised to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. He said, oh, that's referring to the memory of those who have died. Their memories will be raised up and will last forever. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Old Testament taught? No. Over and over again, the Old Testament looked forward to the great resurrection that is yet to come. Do you remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham took his son Isaac at God's command to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? And, of course, God miraculously intervened, but Abraham didn't know he was going to do that. Abraham thought he was going to have to sacrifice his son. But Abraham believed in the resurrection, because in Genesis 22:5, as he was getting ready to take Isaac up to the mountain, remember what he said to his servants? He said, now you stay here, servants. I and the lad will go up to the mountain and we will return. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God is even able to raise from the dead those who die. That was the faith of Abraham. Or remember Job in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Old Testament. Job said, as for me, after he saw his 10 children killed, just like those parents in Connecticut saw their children killed. Job said in Job 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he shall take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh, one day I will see God. Or in Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, Isaiah wrote 100 years before Daniel. Listen to what Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. What I'm saying to you is, Daniel was like all the Old Testament prophets. He believed in the resurrection of the righteous, but he also believed in the future reward of the righteous. Look at verse 3. Those who had insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the many stars forever and ever. Those who are wise enough, who have insight to ignore the deception of Satan, and to put their faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late, they will shine brightly for all eternity like the brightness of heaven. And then notice verse 3 also says, those who lead many to righteousness. Those who lead others to righteousness, to faith in Christ, they will be like the stars forever and ever. You know, today, how do we measure somebody's success? We measure success by net worth, by appearance, by the position that they hold. All of that is not going to matter for anything the moment you die. The only thing that is going to matter is what you've done for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says those who are wise enough to invest their lives in leading people to righteousness, they will be like the stars that shine forever. Some of you right now are investing your time. You're investing your financial resources in doing just that, in leading people to righteousness. The Bible says there is a great reward that awaits you one day. Remember Proverbs 11:30, the one who wins souls is wise. Now look in verse 4 at the sealing of the vision. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. For many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. God tells Daniel to seal up the book, seal up these prophecies. He's not saying that they can't be read until the end of time. But what he is saying is there will be a lack of understanding until the end of time of exactly what Daniel was talking about. You see, even Daniel didn't have a full understanding of what was going to happen. Those of us who live 2,500 years after Daniel, we have greater insight than Daniel did. Because we can look back in history and we can see 483 of these 490 years have already been fulfilled, just as God predicted. We're looking forward to that final 7 years and the return of Christ. But even though we don't have a full understanding of everything, I have heard many interpretations of verse 4. What does it mean that at the end of time, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase? I've heard some people speculate that when it says many will go back and forth, it's talking about the increase in travel at the end times, the increase in the velocity of travel. Isaac Newton, who lived in the 17th century, when he read these verses, you know what his interpretation was? His interpretation was this is describing the velocity of travel at the end time. He said, at the end time, I'm predicting mankind will be able to travel at speeds up to 50 miles an hour. When the French skeptic Voltaire heard that, you know what he said? He said, that's why you can't trust Christianity and the Bible. Traveling at 50 miles an hour, preposterous. That's how some people interpret that. What about this increase of knowledge that will increase? Some people say, well, that means that at the end times, there will be an explosive increase in the body of knowledge. And certainly we have seen that happen. Just assume, like many people do, that human civilization began in 4500 B.C. Not man began in 4500 B.C., but human civilization began in 4500 B.C. Now think about between that time, you know, when they were scraping around and finally manufactured a wheel, think about that time until right now, the discovery of the microchip and everything beyond the microchip. Think about the huge body of knowledge that has been acquired since 4500 B.C. and now. Now, picture it in your mind, that volume of knowledge. I was reading about genomes and genetic mapping and everything yesterday, and it's just amazing what they're able to do. Now, take this body of knowledge that we have right now. If that body of knowledge were to increase at only 10% a year, and that's very conservative, if the body of knowledge we have right now were to increase by only 10% a year, do you realize that because of the magic of compounding, this body of knowledge we have right now, by the year 2045, will have doubled 4.86 times. What we know right now, the technology we have right now, doubling almost 5 times between now and 2045. Is that what he's talking about here? Knowledge will increase? I don't think so. I think simply what Daniel is saying is this. In the end times, when we get close to the end, the signs start appearing. People are going to be scrambling back and forth, looking for answers, looking for explanations, what is happening in the world. And there will be an increase of understanding because they will remember the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel will give them knowledge. Their knowledge will increase. I've been reading a lot about the Mayan doomsday that is coming this Friday. You all are ready for that, aren't you? The end of time, I am 99% sure it's not going to happen Friday. Not 100% sure. God could end up surprising all of us, but I'm 99% sure it's not going to happen Friday. But I've been interested on some websites, even some websites are quoting from the book of Daniel, trying to make sense of the end times. That's what he's predicting here. Now look in verses 5 to 9. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one of those angels said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, who is that man, that giant man standing above the waters? He's the same man dressed in linen in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one angel said to the man, to the Lord Jesus, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? In verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him, that is God who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times and a half a time. There you have it, 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year. It will be 3.5 years until these things end. Now look, verses 8 and 9. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And the Lord said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. But the Lord did reveal one final truth to Daniel. Look at verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. Now, when is that? That's the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist defiles the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes had in 165. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. He's measuring the time between the desecration of the temple and the return of Jesus Christ. Now you say, wait a minute, 1,290 days? I thought it was 1,260 days, 48 months, 3.5 years. What do you mean 1,290 days? It should be 1,260 days, shouldn't it? What are these extra 30 days for? Well, I have it on your outline there. Dr. Campbell has a great outline. Think about it. When Jesus Christ returns, before he begins his reign on earth, in which only believers, only Christians can participate, there's going to have to be a series of judgments. The sheep and the goats, the other judgments. I believe very possibly that these are the 30 days needed before the start of the millennium to have the judgments take place so that only the righteous enter into the millennial blessing. Now look at verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Wait a minute. You just said 1,290 days and now he's adding another 45 days. What is all of that about? Now think about it, the millennium is the time that Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and you and I will be ruling with him. We will have various responsibilities in that government. Now don't you think it might take a little while to get that government set up? Now, government moves slowly. We all know that, doesn't it? Once the unbelievers go, it'll move a lot quicker, but it's still going to take some time to organize the final world government, and very possibly those extra 45 days are to do that. That's not what we need to concern ourselves with. Look at verse 13. This is what is important for Daniel and for you and me to understand. God said to Daniel, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. He said, Daniel, don't worry about all these details. You live your life for me. Don't fear death. And I promise you, when your body goes to sleep, one day I won't forget you. I will come and raise you from the dead. And God says the same thing to you and to me. In John 6:40, Jesus said, for this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the latter day. For years, the Philippines lived under the oppressive occupation of the Japanese. But after years of occupation, the Philippines were liberated from the Japanese by General Douglas MacArthur and his allied forces. Some of you were alive and remember when that happened. When General MacArthur returned to the Philippines, he addressed the millions of Philippine citizens on the radio. And this is what he said on October the 20th, 1944. "This is the voice of freedom, General MacArthur speaking. People of the Philippines, I have returned. By the grace of Almighty God, our forces stand on Philippine soil. The hour of your redemption is here. Rally to me." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible promises that one day when the world's situation seems the absolute most hopeless it has ever seemed, suddenly, without warning, the skies are going to part. The trumpet is going to sound. The Lord Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief, is going to appear, and he is going to cry out, "I have returned. The hour of your redemption is here. Rally to me." Are you looking forward to that day like I am? That is the hope, the only hope for our world. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm asking that no one leave for any reason at all. This is our time of invitation, and I want to ask you the most important question of all. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Whether he comes first or you die first before he comes, are you absolutely certain that God would welcome you into heaven? Do you know for sure that your name is written in that book of life? There is only one way to know for sure. Have you trusted in the way, the only way God has offered for the forgiveness of your sins? It's not by being good. None of us is good enough. It's not by religious ritual. Getting wet in a baptistry doesn't wash away your sins. Joining a church doesn't make you holy. Now, there's only one way to have your sins forgiven, and that's by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Jesus said it this way, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Today, if you would like to trust in Jesus to be your Savior, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that right where you are. I don't think it's an accident that some of you here in this room, some in day one, I don't think it's an accident that you're here. Maybe you came because a friend invited you. Maybe you heard there was going to be beautiful Christmas music today, but God brought you here so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of forgiveness that God offers you. But a gift's not a gift unless it's received. There has to be a time in your life when you personally receive that gift. To receive that gift, you have to, first of all, realize you need the gift. To express to God your genuine sorrow for your sins. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's plan for our life. But then to receive that gift, we have to fully trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to be our Savior. Today, if you would like to receive that gift of salvation, I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about receiving the gift of salvation. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer aloud with me right now. It's not a magic formula, but I believe God's listening. And if this is prayer is the true desire of your heart, the Bible says God will grant you forgiveness and eternal life. And so that no one feels uncomfortable, I'm going to ask all of us, whether we're a Christian already or whether we're ready to become a Christian today by trusting in Christ. If your desire is to really receive Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with me to God. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have sinned, and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you sent Jesus to die for me. And right now I'm trusting in Jesus and not in myself. to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Today, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, and you really meant it with all of your heart, whether you're here in day one, would you raise your hand wherever you are? Pastor, I prayed that prayer. Would you just slip up your hand so I can see you? Yes. Somebody else? Yes. 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 Thank you. Thank you. Father, we thank you for these who have done everything the Bible says they need to do to receive eternal life. And I pray for each one that this would be not the end, but the beginning of a lifelong eternal relationship with you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.